Beautiful London morning, Oregon morning, something like that. I found a book, Engaging God's World by Cornelius Plantingay Jr. He's one of these who does what I would call the work of apologetics, kind of connecting the Bible to our world. And so one of the things he had, there were eight deeper meanings of God's creation. Are we on? Lost it, okay. Found a funny picture of a guy standing by a moving van. Looked like he had turned into a butterfly, so reminding us to be not conformed to this world, but transformed, metamorphosized. Eight deeper meanings of God's creation. This is just eight things that he mentioned that I found were suggestive of a way of thinking. When we recognize the truth of something, like the creation, God's creation of the universe and of man, then other things must be true. And in this day and age, when God's creation has by and large been forsaken, rejected, mocked, they are turning to false philosophies because they are not grounded, they're not rooted in the truth. So I thought I would just share these eight things with you and seed your mind with these suggestions, allow you to follow it through in your thinking. And so the first thing that he mentioned is that every human being is potentially redeemable. Each has come from the master's hand. In the idea that God created man in his own image. And I've been studying this for a long time, and it's still not clear just what that means. The difficulty I have with it is, how is that different from angels, for instance? We find that they have certain characteristics and all of that. So it seems like everything that most people say makes the image of God, the angels might have as well. But angels are not given salvation. In fact, if they, you know, they started out in a relationship with God, then some of them fell and they are not offered redemption. Mankind, having fallen, is offered redemption. That the creation is pretty much all about God's relationship to man. So something in there is the image of God. But with that, it means that we are not allowed to think, even as Donna's prayer for her grandson, we're not allowed to think that it's a person who has gone astray is irredeemable, cannot be brought to God. No such person exists. The Apostle Paul says that if anybody was an example of this, he was. He said, God came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The language there is literally, I am a chief sinner. He wasn't making an analysis that he was actually the ultimate sinner. But when you consider that he was persecuting the infant church at a time when, and if he had kept on track, very likely he could have eliminated it down to a handful of people. God showed his power by changing him. This would be like in the middle of World War II, finding Hitler changing sides. You know, it just devastated the Judaistic work and was a great shot in the arm for Christianity. But he says, just look at me. I was religiously excited about exterminating Christians. He was doing door-to-door visitation. Hello, are you a Christian? And if they said yes, he said, then you go to prison. It's one of those things where we recognize that some of the lowest, a friend of mine, now with the Lord, was actually on his way in deep anger and revenge to take the life of someone when he stopped in to a place and got saved. It's just, you can't make the decision from a human standpoint that someone is beyond the reach of salvation. Now, the Bible does indicate that that does happen, the whole concept of the unpardonable sin. It seems to be that those Pharisees who committed that sin knew the truth about Christ, for instance, and then actively told others to deny that truth so they could keep their authority. And such a sin against the truth, he said, actually they stepped over the line that they had come to the place where they would never receive Christ and therefore were as good as in hell as they stood there. So it is possible for someone to waste away their chances of grace. However, no human being is automatically in that state. Read about horrible people, insane people, all these different things, and recognize that God's grace is sufficient, that every human being is potentially redeemable. A second corollary is all created things are purposive and intelligible, even when they seem unique and mysterious. I think it was Mark Twain that said there's a grand purpose for all of God's creation, but I can't understand the mosquito. You know, when you stop to think about it, we are so childlike in these things, it's a wonder we don't just give up. But here, the concept is that God has made it all with a specific purpose, and since the heavens declare the glory of God, he has made it, and this is one of those things that scientists have, it sort of dawned on them as they have studied, that God made the universe in such a way that he invites man to understand it. It is not so mysterious that we just give up. Science is able, reaching out into the universe to find these different things, discover these weights and balances and the way the universe works, and make sense of it. And if one little thing was different, we couldn't have understood it. So God makes it able to be known because it is his purpose to illustrate himself in the creation, allowing the heavens and the earth to proclaim him, to show his glory and power. They may seem to be one of a kind. They may seem to be so mysterious that nobody could figure it out. But even if we can't figure it out, it is purposive. God has a purpose in it, and that is intelligible. A third thought, God exists separate from his creation. The universe is neither God nor a piece of God. The world has such a limited understanding. To them, a God is man-made big. It's a comic book hero character God. that he's stronger, powerful, more able, something or other. The Bible's picture of God is that he is one of a kind, unique, that he existed completely apart from the universe and his creation. He is not a part, he's not made of matter. He is a spirit being. God, Christ revealed that to the woman at the well. God is spirit. He existed when he hadn't created matter. So he did not, you know, create himself. I don't even know what that would mean, but he existed eternally, within eternity, outside of time and space. We don't even understand outside of time and space, you know. We who live in the course of time and we who live within the universe can't imagine anything outside of that. He made it all. So we are not to find, you know, intelligent idiots. The one fellow was quoted as saying, "I have swept the heavens with the telescope, and I have not found God." Somebody else said, "You might as well have swept the kitchen floor and say I didn't find God." You know, it's ridiculous because, and C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "Complaining that you can't find God in the universe is like complaining you can't find the author in a book you've read." He was separate from that, you see, and made it. So pantheism, Hinduism is pantheistic and says that the Brahma, which means the all, is God. Now, one branch of Hinduism, the very non-religious sort of dry philosophical side of it, says that the totality of everything is what we will call God. Especially after Christianity came into contact with Hinduism, the Hindus suddenly found that their religion was not very satisfying because the Christians were able to talk to the person of God and relate and love him. And how do you just love it all, you know? You heard of the Hindu that went to the hot dog vendor and said, "Please make me one with everything." You know, the concept is that, and the idea of reincarnation is that, oh no, I'm stuck on this wheel of life. The person comes to understand that he's alive again. He says, "Oh no, not again." You know, here I've been doing this forever and ever, and perhaps thousands and thousands of years, and they wish that they could become good enough and knowledgeable enough that they're no longer reborn, that like a drop of water merging into the ocean, they just enter into the all. So their concept of God is just the totality of what he made. And as big as that may sound, it's just tiny compared to what God really is. Nor is the universe a piece of God, as though God, you know, disconnected a piece of him and set it over there and that's the universe. We are not living in the midst of God. It is separate. It is a thing that he made, that he devised in his wisdom, solved all those problems, and accomplished it, but it is not God nor a part of God. God is not, he's not made of matter, so he can't be pulled apart. There are no parts of God. So you can't have the universe being a part of God. So to properly understand the universe, to properly study the universe, would be to understand that it is a construct from God, put together from energy, the subatomic particles that don't seem to make sense once we look at them individually. They are put together in such a way that that we have matter and solid matter that's mostly nothing, empty spaces within the atoms. This is a digitalized world. We are living in a construct that was conceived by God. So we do not understand the universe if we think that it is God or that it is a piece of God. We don't understand God if we think that the universe is God, so on. All right, number four. We may love God's creation without loving the world or the things of the world. This is the difference we sometimes forget, that we are not of those who say, let's dedicate ourselves to God by going and living in a tower apart from all the world. I went to Bob Jones University, and one of the teachers there was at a conference. He was a well-known history professor, well-known for his writings and so on. So he was attending, and people kind of nervously came up to him and said, so you teach at Bob Jones University? He says, yes, I do, for several years. And they said, is it true that it was built 5 miles from all known sin? I don't know if you've ever talked to people and they say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. You say, well, what do you mean by that? And they say, well, they claim to be so good and they're not. You say, you actually think that Christians come to church because they think they're perfect? We're sort of like a hospital. We're here because we know we need some help. They have such a completely wrong view of what Christianity is. They think it's all by works, and we say, aha, we've arrived, we've done it. And we're saying, oh no, we're saved by grace. We're struggling for that area of sanctification. Now, the point I'm making here is that it is possible to love the world system and the stuff of the world, and that would be a sin. All that is of the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of God. Well, that's the sinful connection with the world. But to stand, as I did out in Denver, to stand on a mountainside and look out at the other mountains and see the sunset behind the mountains and just the glories of what God has done, and to find yourself lifted up in praise and adoration of God, you may love God's creation without actually entering into wanting more stuff, being covetous, being materialistic. You can see it as God intended it. That which was made to illustrate His power and glory, His creative power. So let's not be confused about that. We may love what God has made without it being part of the world's system. The Apostle John wrote the verse, love not the world. It's actually the Greek word cosmos. The way John uses it particularly, it means sinful human society. And that is particularly what he had in mind when he says, love not the world. Sinful human society has produced all of the ills of the world. We're not to love that nor enter into that. The fifth thought is this. God's original purpose for mankind was marriage, children, and everyday work. This I find is interesting because in this day and age, marriage is being despised. Children are a horror. you may have promiscuous sex, but oh no, if a child is coming along, how this is going to cramp my style. And then everyday work. All of those people campaigning against the 1% and all that kind of stuff. these are people that saying, look, there's enough money all around, let's share it. See? What they're saying is, look, I'm lazy, I don't want to work, you give me. Give me, give me, give me. This was not the way God intended. In the Garden of Eden, there was a job. And there was a husband and wife. And the purpose of filling the earth with their children. I don't suppose, actually, my wife and I find any more joy in life. And we find joy in a lot of things. But we don't find any more than in our grandchildren. To see them develop, to see them grow, and we have them at all age spectrums up to teenagers, that to see them developing, to see them growing, to see them becoming young men and women, but also little baby Zoe just enjoying life and all this type of thing. There's such a joy there that it's hard to put in words. It's it reaches into the very heart of who you are. And so I would urge all of you to set aside the world's thinking and recognize that from the beginning, God intended man for that marriage, really the first institution that God came up with, older than the church, older than religious services, was marriage itself. And so we have tapped into the purpose of God as we enter into that very system. The world saying, no, I'm standing independent and alone and working and doing this, that's the great goal. Not when you understand God's creation. Number six, man created in God's image has certain expected rights, including life, property, and liberty to worship God. To have a right in this context means that no government, no system of government, which is supposed to be following God's rules, should be allowed to take those away. That by right of creation, God has given us. And we understand this because after the flood, when God basically invented government, he said that if a man takes another man's life, that by man shall his blood be shed. Now, he doesn't say that that's just to get even with him or anything. He says because of the enormity of the sin of murder, because he says, for man was made in the image of God. To be made in the image of God, then, is to say that God is the only one that has the right of choosing life or death. We are not allowed to take our own life. We're not allowed to take anyone else's life. We are not allowed to make the decision when that person's life would end, unless we are part of the government system and in the proper process has judged this person a murderer and therefore must be condemned to death. Then it is not one person's vendetta against another. We have no right to take someone else's life personally, but we do have a responsibility to turn people in if they have done crime and let society deal with them. So the idea that if God says the murderer should be put to death by the collective society, then man has a right to life, you see. God is defending that right. And for property, we understand that God said, part of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. That implies that you cannot take what is not your own, which is not being committed to you. Therefore, God has committed to some certain things, and that should be inviolate. The whole idea of socialism is that the government owns it all, and or controls it all at least, and says, well, we'll take from you to give to them because we deem that to be better. Well, this is actually contrary to the actual concept here. When God will, when Christ will return and establish his holy kingdom on this earth, the Old Testament description is that each man will have his own land and his own fig tree. He will have property. This was the way God intended it. At the beginning, he gave the Garden of Eden to Adam, entrusted that garden to him. When he brought his people Israel into the Promised Land, they didn't fight each other for land. He divided it up. In other words, the starting place for their economic security was that they were given parcels of land. So it's God's intention for us to understand that he owns it all. It's his to give or to take. However, if he entrusts it to us, as we are like the slave that's a steward that handles the money of the master, that handles the investments of the master, we have what we have. It all belongs to him, but he has entrusted it to us, and he's watching to see how well we do this. So for us to take what belongs to our master but is entrusted to someone else is wrong. Therefore, they have a right to that. And the liberty to worship God, since we are actually required to do proper worship, then no one should have the power to remove that authority. We're moving in that direction here in the United States. Not to say I've had a vision that this is going to happen. I'm just saying it's easy to see that we're moving in that direction. And that is not that you may not worship the Lord Christ, but no, you may not express your views of truth. That's hate crime. See? That's the way it begins. So the very action of God's creation and how he said man is to be handled indicate that there are certain rights that no government actually has the right to violate: life, property, and the liberty to worship God. The seventh deeper meaning: God's creation of the family and later the church, or even Israel's religious system, demands a balancing of our individual and our corporate identities. By corporate, of course, we mean a body of gathered. I have always found it to be a little disturbing to be a part of or to recognize churches that otherwise are really godly churches, but they sort of suppose that the only reason you exist is to promote the work of this church, you see. I remember a time in big church development where somebody came up with the idea, hey, I've got this wonderful idea. Let's have one day a week where we don't schedule anything. Just let people be with their family. Really? You're going to let people be with their family one day a week, you know? Otherwise, they have to be here. They have to be involved. Here's the thing. God made the family, and in a separate thing, he made the whole religious activity. If we take first things first, then the first responsibility you would have before God would be your family, your husband, your wife, your children, parents, and so on. That would be your first responsibility. And then with that responsibility comes your responsibility to God in corporate worship. When we recognize this, then, we're not going to find a contradiction. Now, there may be a contradiction with what man is expecting, you see. But actually, you would have to respectfully withdraw from that and say, I cannot be involved in that part of the corporate religious worship because I have family obligations. And as a pastor and as deacons, we ought to recognize that each one of you have not only the right, but the responsibility to make those decisions, you see. You need to say, you know, and we miss Dr. Mike a lot, but here's business and family gatherings take up a lot of the time that he and Karen are missing. Well, we missed them here. But we're not going to say a word against that because this is part of their personal responsibility. So God created both. It's not that there is animosity between the two. They ought to be able to fit together and merge together. And when a church becomes so overbearing, I'll call it, that they will tell you what magazines you can read and what TV shows you can watch and what books are on the okay list and so on, frankly, they've gone too far. It is not for them to say. It is for them to preach the Word of God, talk to you about proper principles of modesty and morality and all of these things, prompt your conscience, but it's not for them to step in and rule your life. Therefore, let's understand that you then have the responsibility to find the proper balance. Is it possible to love family more than Christ? Yes, he said that is a possibility, and don't do it. Love me more than father or mother, a husband or wife, even your own life also. See. We are not to go overboard on that, to deny God his right to us by spending time with family. On the other hand, we are not to abandon family. Christ was the one who said to the Jews, you have invented this rule that says you can say, all that I have is a gift, korban. I'll pronounce korban over it. And all that I have is a gift to God. I'm going to be able to use it and buy my bologna sandwich if I want to, but I'm sorry, parents, I can't help you out in your old age and so on because, it's out of my hands. It all belongs to God, so I can't give you anything that you'd be helped by. And he says, you have made God's commandment, honor father and mother, of none effect by your traditions. So we are to balance this out, understand God created both. And then finally, number 8, since man was created in the image of God, we reject philosophies. Philosophies are sort of secular religious concepts, a way of understanding the world without talking much about God. But we would reject all philosophies that make man a god. Mormonism, if you're familiar with that, says that if you have enough children, physical children, and that is children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, right on down the line, if you have enough, you become a god. As man once was, God was, and as God is, man may become. So Adam has sort of become the God because he's the father of all humans. We would reject that because man and God are separate beings. Man is infinitely lower than God, being a thing that God made. You know, like a piece of wood that he whittled out, you know. Not to be compared to the to the originator. Also, we would reject all philosophies that make man an accident of the material universe. Forget for a moment all the screaming voices that say, we've proved it, we've proved it, we've proved it. Evolution is wrong by its basic philosophy. You cannot have man being an accident of the material universe and God creating man in his own image. The two things are not compatible at all. Watching some of the science fiction stories where they glorify evolution, they've come to the place where they're so thrilled. Isn't it amazing what we've been able to accomplish? And at one time we were just cosmic dust. This is, you know, what great, glorious purpose there is in this. No, if that was the truth, you're just an accident. You didn't come from anything on purpose. You're not going anywhere on purpose. So anything you think, anything you make, anything you seem to accomplish means nothing. It's a devastating philosophy. It is a withering philosophy. And we ought to reject it. So the summary of number 8 is nature neither comes from us, nor do we come from nature. Nature and us were both made about the same time, all within the first week. And that all came from God. So we don't have any actual ultimate control over nature. God does. And I keep reading in the science fiction things about the weather machines, you know, you dial in the weather you want and everything's perfect. And I just think, what would happen if the weather got put into the hands of man, you know? Some corporate genius would say, no, it doesn't matter about the farmers. I'm having a picnic today, so it's got to be fair weather. No rain today. Selfishness would win out. Let me just ask then if any of these things bring up some thoughts that maybe resonate with you. You've had these thoughts, or some other things that perhaps haven't been covered by Mr. Plantingay. The idea that since God created man and the universe, it makes us understand something about the world that we wouldn't understand otherwise.
One of the things you said at the beginning about our right to be able to tell others, and I see what the creation is in. They was trying to make the ark, and they're having a big fight on their hands about being allowed to do that. I don't know what all the particulars are on that, but I'm sure it's them not wanting part of what happened in the past to be known to everybody. Mm-hmm. You know, proving that it's not evolution, that it's creation. So that's one of the ways they try to stifle some of our religious freedoms.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The Creation Museum people are actually on the process of building a life-size ark, as according to the measurements given in the scripture, and there is really, I mean, if they were to build a life-size Starship Enterprise, I think there would be far less, worry about it. But to build this ark, there's this unreasonable anger that you would dare to do such a thing. See? Why unthinking people will come there and believe that that was real. Yeah, just like unthinking people believe your evolution is real. This is an amazing thing that they're being attacked and being criticized and so on. All out of fearful ignorance. There's no worse kind of ignorance than fearful ignorance.
That's why I don't understand the constant toss about the religious freedom, you know, the right to freely practice your religious freedoms, the separation from church and state. But who's the one attacking the most is between the government and these atheists,
mm-hmm.
saying that we can't practice that, but it seems like all the Muslim stuff is coming out.
Yeah.
They can have a washing station here, or they can pray or whatever, you know. Whatever they want to do, that's okay. But for us to practice any religious freedoms, having a nativity scene.
Just mark it down. There's one reason why the Muslims get their way, and that is everybody's afraid to speak out against it. They're the people that cut people's heads off, but Christians are gentle and submissive people, so you know, do whatever you want with them. Anyone else then? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you might guide and direct us on this day. Help us to recognize that recognizing the truth of your creation, then we find that life takes on a greater meaning and is filled with truth. We're also automatically inoculated against so much of false philosophy, so-called science. We pray that you might help us to so work in our thinking that we stand upon the rock of your creation and be able to survey the world and its philosophies from that standpoint. So guide and direct us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.